We are continuing our series that was supposed to be 1 Samuel and now has bled into 2 Samuel because we are looking at how this shepherd king is used by the Lord and seeing the parallels between David the shepherd king who foreshadowed Christ, his descendant, the ultimate shepherd king. And this week we come upon a passage that is most often used in what we call the worship wars. We have the conservative end saying, see, Uzzah's sincerity wasn't enough. He got struck down because he didn't follow the rules. And then we have the less conservative side saying, oh yeah? Well, how come you aren't dancing? Because David danced. And everything in between kind of often looks at these things. We're not getting into the worship wars today because this passage is about much more important things. But we are going to talk about how we do worship the Lord. And this passage, in multiple ways, helps us to truly worship the Lord. And so, hear now the word of the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Baal, Judah. The Ark bears the name of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the cart. David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of firwood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the Ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the Ark of God. David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, so he named that place Outburst Against Uzzah as it is today. David feared the Lord that day and said, how can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me? So he was not willing to bring the Ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The Ark of the Lord remained in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. It was reported to King David, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and had the ark brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. When those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of the trumpet. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of armies. Then he distributed a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake to each one in the entire Israelite community, both men and women. Then all the people went home. When David returned home to bless his household, Saul's daughter Michal came out to meet him. How the king of Israel honored himself today, she said. He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself. David replied to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me over your father and his whole family to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will dance before the Lord, and I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more. However, by the slave girls you spoke about, I will be honored. And Saul's daughter Michal had no child to the day of her death. The word of the Lord. Not the easiest transition to the kids' sermon. So kids, all eyes and ears up here. Those verses we just read might not be easy to understand sometimes, and sometimes it feels like maybe just the adults should be listening, but God loves you, kids. And he wants to remind you every week, he loves you. And he wants to also remind you that you have ways you can show God that you love him. So let me ask you a question today. Do you ever say things that maybe you don't really mean? Like maybe you got a present from somebody and you didn't really like it, and your parents said, "What do you say?" "Thank you." That ever happen? Or maybe you did something wrong. Maybe you took a toy from one of your brothers or sisters, or you hit them or something like that, and your parents come in and they say, "Tell them you're sorry." But you don't really feel sorry in your heart yet. And so you say it, "Sorry." Doesn't really work, does it? It's pretty obvious when you're saying something that you don't mean, because what makes your words real? When your actions are matching your words, right? When you're acting sorry, or if you're acting thankful, then your words can be believed, right? Well, they mean that. They're really thankful. But when we don't mean it, it's pretty clear we're just saying stuff we don't believe. So today's verses talk a lot about how we should really and truly worship God. And if we just come to church on Sundays and we just sing the songs and say the creeds and things like that, but we don't act like we love God, that's even worse than saying sorry when you don't mean it. But it's not easy for us to act like we love God, because what does it mean to act like you love God? He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," or "do what I've told you to do." And our elder, Mr. Schwartz, earlier today told us, loving others as much as you love yourself is how God told us to show him we love him. Is it easy to put others first like that all the time? Nope, not for you kids, and not for the adults, and not even for Pastor Tom. It's not easy. But what did Jesus do for you? He said, "Kill me so they don't have to be killed for their sin. That way they can live with us in heaven forever. I want to take their punishment myself so they don't have to have it." That's pretty incredible, isn't it? And when you remember how much God loved you and how much Jesus loved you to die for you, that's what God has given you to help you change and to help you say, "God, if you've loved me like that, I want to love others like that. I want to put them first to thank you for dying for me." So kids, next time you find yourself being selfish, or maybe saying, "Thank you," "Sorry," and not meaning it, remember what Jesus did for you. And let all that love God shows you be in your mind so that you say, "Oh, Lord, help me to love others like you love me." Can you think about that through the rest of the sermon? Thank you, kids, for listening. So, this passage I told you shows us how we can truly worship our Lord, not simply going through the motions, but actually meaning it. And so first, how does God help us truly worship him in this passage? First, he shows us we must take him seriously. We must take him seriously. Second, he reminds us that true worship will be rejected by the world. True worship will be rejected by the world. Finally, he shows us the joy that comes from counting the cost of our salvation. He shows us the joy that comes from counting the cost of our salvation. So first, he shows us that we must take him seriously. So it's pretty common, if you have heard sermons or discussions on this passage, to recount that Uzzah is not the only one sinning in this situation. Why did Uzzah die? The ox cart pitched, because the oxen stumbled. The assumption is the ark was then sliding off the cart. Uzzah reached out to stabilize it. And because no one is supposed to touch the ark ever, the Bible's very clear on that, they will die. God struck him dead. But if they had all, as a nation, as the Levites, as the priests, as King David, who's supposed to enforce the law of God, had they all taken God's law seriously, they never would have been in that situation. The ark was never supposed to be transported by oxen. That is a huge disrespect. The text goes out of its way in the beginning. The name is on the ark. He sits enthroned. The ark is his throne. You don't have oxen carry that about. God gave clear instructions. The Kohathites, specifically of the Levites and the priests, they are the ones who formed the rings on the side to put poles through it, and they carry it. So the priests who know this failed. The Levites who know this failed. David, who's required to have a copy, to make a copy of the law of God, to enforce it and to know it, failed. What they're doing is transporting the ark exactly as the Philistines had done to get it out of their temple and away because they were being stricken by so many plagues. They looked at the Philistines' method. They built a new cart and put it on there and said, okay, we'll do the same thing. And then we're going to go dance as though we've done everything right when we have ignored the clear law of God. So we see a couple different passages here that explain these things. In Numbers chapter 4, the Lord says, the service of the Kohathites at the tent of meeting concerns the most holy objects. Whenever the camp is about to move on, Aaron and his sons are to go in, take down the screening curtain, and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. They are to place over this a covering made of fine leather and spread a solid blue cloth on top and insert its poles. So no one was even supposed to see the ark. It was supposed to be covered by the curtain and then by another layer of leather, then by the blue, and then put the poles in, and it's carried by the Kohathites. This is a kindness on God's part. Continuing later on in Numbers chapter 4, verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, do not allow the Kohathite tribal clans to be wiped out from the Levites. Do this for them so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons are to go in and assign each man his task and transportation duty. The Kohathites are not to go in and look at the holy objects as they are covered or they will die. So God is already showing mercy by the fact that here's the ark just sitting there, uncovered, and no one's dying. But they took advantage of that and decided, we can transport the ark however we want. The cart worked for the Philistines, let's do that. The Philistines, by God's mercy, who didn't know any of these rules, were not held accountable for them. But to whom much is given, much is required. They knew the rules, or at least should have, and should have acted accordingly. And they did not. In Exodus 25, the Lord also gave instructions for how to transport this. Cast four gold rings for the ark and place them on its 4 feet, two rings on the side and two rings on the other side. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark with them. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They must not be removed from it. These directions couldn't be clearer. But nobody cared. But yet they felt entitled to dance and celebrate without taking the Lord seriously. And so, what do we have here? No covering, no Kohathites, no carriers, just an ox cart. And oxen are carrying around the throne of the Lord. But the objection would say, but they were dancing with all their might before the Lord. Doesn't say they were celebrating Baal or celebrating any. They were dancing. Shouldn't their sincerity be weighed here? There's many very pithy comments you'll find in writings on this passage, and a lot of them boil down to this: sincerity is no substitute for the truth. It's easy to be sincerely wrong because you didn't take the time to say, what has God said about this? Not how do I feel about this, what has God said? And then how do I respond to what He has commanded? So I don't think Uzzah was trying to disrespect Yahweh. But his sincerity, oh no, the cart can't fall. That would be awful. I'll take care of that. His sincerity was not enough to cover the fact that he and everyone around him was grossly neglecting what God had said to do. And many of you have heard me quote many times to you, I'm sure. One of the quotations from R.C. Sproul that's like one of the most, like, I'm jealous, I didn't come up with that. But Sproul says of this event, what was behind the sin of Uzzah? He said he had the gall to assume that his hands were cleaner than the dirt or mud the ark might have fallen into. But that dirt or mud was doing exactly what it was designed to do from the day it was created. And Uzzah, from the day he was born, was a sinner. That fact was not entering into his head or the Levites or the priests or David. Had they had proper reverence for the Lord, they wouldn't have gone near the uncovered ark, because they would have been aware of their own sin and God's holiness. What happens whenever God shows up or an angel of the Lord shows up and their holiness is there, even before those who revere the Lord? So often those people who are seeing this holy presence ask to be killed. Not because they're suicidal, because they realize your holiness is exposing what is sinful to me, and I'm realizing that it's right for me to be put to death for this. That should have been how they approached all of this. These elements, this specific article here is too holy for me to take it lightly. I'm not throwing it on a cart and dancing. We have to cover it and have the proper people carry it in reverence. So we see what disregard of God's word brings about: destruction and sorrow. We see this in some important wordplay. David had just in the previous chapter at the end, when God had given him victory over the Philistines, said, "The Lord bursts out like a flood against my enemies." He says in chapter 5, verse 19, "So David went to Baal Perazim and defeated the Philistines there and said, 'Like a bursting flood, the Lord has burst out against my enemies before me.' Therefore, he named that place, 'The Lord bursts out.'" We find out that he can do that to people of Israel, not just the Philistines. In chapter 6, verse 8, David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and so he named that place outburst against Uzzah, as it is today. It's the same exact word in both passages. And what he's saying is the Lord has just treated us in the person of Uzzah as he did his enemies, the uncircumcised pagan Philistines. We just got treated the same way. It's because you acted like an enemy. They disregarded God and did what they wanted instead. Why is God telling us this? Because it helps us take him seriously. He is not one who can just be approached in whatever terms we want. He says how he can be approached. If we do not acknowledge that, then we are doing things that put us on the road to sorrow and destruction. So, I don't know in what ways you have chosen to disregard how God says to approach him. I'm certainly aware of some of mine, and I'm sure I'm not aware of all of it. But we need the Lord to show us how we are not taking him seriously. And passages like this remind us he is no one to be trifled with. We must take the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is holy and just, seriously. But the Bible also, this passage also, this is our second point, to help us worship and truly reminds us this worship, when it is true and genuine, will be rejected. I said in my announcement of the first, when I first gave you the three points in the beginning, it will be rejected by the world. And that's true, but it's also going to be rejected by the church when it's seeking the world's approval. And we have to be prepared for that. So here's David choosing, in a way we'll get to, foreshadowing Christ, associating with the lowly. Now that the ark is truly coming back, rejoicing, dancing. And Michal, Saul's daughter, and it goes out of its way, the text, to say Saul's daughter, despises David for humbling himself the way that he did. And so she is very much a picture of when God's people reject true worship, or people associated with the church reject true worship because they want the favor and approval of the world. She is not an outsider saying, look at these idiots worshiping Yahweh, they should worship Baal. No, she's right there in the midst, the wife of the king, the daughter of the previous king, despising how David is truly worshiping the Lord. What is her reason? She says, you did not honor yourself the way you should have. Or sarcastically, how the king honored himself today. What's her concern? You were not as dignified as you should have been. You were associating with the slave girls and they were approving of you. You aren't trying to impress the right people. You aren't seeking the approval of the right crowd. Kings don't do this. And I should know. I'm the daughter of the first king. My father never would have done this. That's true. He made it all about himself. He sought honor for himself. And David did not. David makes it clear. I'm appointed by the great king. He is the one who gets the honor, not me. It's easy for the church, corporately and individually, to make our mission about seeking the approval of the right crowd, whoever that crowd is, to you. Watering down what God has told us to believe, what God has told us to do, so that we don't lose the approval of whoever that crowd is for you. Michal was saying to David, you should have brought honor to yourself, fill in the blank, with the right people, but you didn't. You made it about the lowly people. And that's not fitting for a king. I know what kings should do. And David's response must be ours. He says, it was before God that I danced. It wasn't before people. He was my audience, not whoever was there. Oh, and by the way, he's the one who appointed me king and not anyone from your house to rule his people. That's not just a, it could sound like he's bragging, but I think what he's doing is something else. Michal thinks she knows what's proper for a king because she's from the royal family. And he's saying, God rejected what you guys thought was proper for kings. He chose me instead, a shepherd. He's the one who's going to decide how I worship him. He will decide what's proper for his king, not you. Particularly not you bringing the baggage of what your father did, which made everything about himself, not about the Lord and those he was told to take care of. This is what true worship looks like. David says, he's my audience, and I will gladly be humbled and dishonored for his glory if that's what it takes. It's about him. It is not about me. But this is going to be rejected by people within the church and outside the church when you truly seek to pursue this. Excuse me. The gospel is offensive. So when you have found a version of it that's not, you have watered it down. Excuse me. If you have sanded off the rough corners that talk about sin and what sin deserves and have removed from center view a God who became man, who is crucified and bleeding for us, you have removed the truth from the center and pushed it to the side so that you don't lose the approval of whoever you're talking to. But it's not just the gospel that's offensive. Honoring how the Lord has told us to respond to his gospel is offensive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We cannot let those things set our mission or our agenda. We are told we are to accept all kinds of lifestyles and behaviors, and that if we don't, we'll be rejected. We'll be labeled with all kinds of names we don't want to ever think about being called. And so we're tempted to, maybe I just won't come out and say I can't approve of these things. I might lose my job if I say I can't sign this document that says I approve of these things. Yes, you might. I don't take that lightly. We should know that our hope must be in the gospel and not in the approval of those around us. We should expect that our hope in Christ's work and our response to it, that God says, here is the standard, not what the world says. Those things will be rejected, as we see McCall reject David's humbling of himself and not doing what the conventions say kings should do. Don't politicize this right now as you're thinking about it. Think through, how am I tempted to water down that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, which is Christ? How am I tempted to say, I need the world's approval in how I live every day, instead of, I need to show my Father that I love him by keeping his commandments? We all do it in different ways. Beg the Lord to show you how you are seeking approval of the world instead of responding to the approval he's given you in Christ. True worship will be rejected. But you look at the life of David, and you see that it's in that moment of true worship that he experiences more joy than maybe anything else we see in his life. Excuse me, sorry. That's our final point. The Lord helps us worship him, first by showing us we have to take him seriously, then that be prepared that true worship will be rejected by the world, but then also that he shows the joy that comes from counting the cost of our salvation. Looking back again at verse 8, David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So he named that place the outburst against Uzzah as it is today. David feared the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? So David's anger is sinful. David should not be angry at the Lord for what the Lord did. David should have looked around and felt sorrow. I'm partially to blame for Uzzah's death, he should have said. I'm supposed to make sure the law of God is being enforced, and it wasn't, and that's why he died. So at this moment of his anger, David is not taking God seriously. And he's thinking Uzzah's sincerity should have been enough. Probably, as he said it today, his heart was in the right place. While not caring about the law of God, sorry, it doesn't count. But in the space of one verse, we see him actually start to take God seriously, because he despairs of dwelling with God. He sees how high the standard is. How will the ark ever come to me? How will God physically manifest his dwelling with us? That's what we need more than anything else. And the standard is so high, I don't know how we can meet it. He's not giving himself the right to create the standard as he was before. And many scholars are very convinced that this is the scenario that inspired David to write Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. And David is thinking through those standards and realizing, who can do that? And he despairs, how will the ark ever, how will we dwell with God the way that we need to? But we know, you already read, or we already read, the end of the story, the ark does come, and David is dancing with all his might before the Lord. How does this scenario change? He despairs of ever dwelling with God, and then, upon hearing that the ark is coming, is filled with great joy. He hears some good news. That's what the gospel is, right? Literally, good news. God's presence is blessing everything around it there. Sorry, I'm blanking on the guy's name. At the house of Obed-Edom. God has not taken his pleasure away. God's still showing favor to the people of Israel. So he has kept his promises. He will be their God. That changes everything for David. He hears the Lord has not departed. He's still there. He's still blessing. If we still have his favor, then let's go and bring the ark back. The text goes out of its way. People were now carrying the ark. They followed his word. And it makes it sound like it would take 3 years to get there. It sounds like every six steps he's sacrificing another cow and fatted calf. Most likely, this means they counted the number of steps and sacrificed them all there in Jerusalem at a great festival. But that is a great recognition of what it means that God's going to dwell with us. David has counted the cost. He saw, how can we ever do this? And then realizes, there's one way. God has to come to us. We can't come to him, and that's how Psalm 24 finishes. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. I've preached on this numerous times to you. It is one of my favorite psalms. But the voice responding, who is this King of glory? It should be seen as someone who's kind of incredulous. Wait, what? You claim someone has clean hands and a pure heart to come up here? Who in the world is that? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So there's one way that David is going to receive the blessing of God dwelling with him, is if God says, I am crossing the chasm to you. You can come up this hill if you ascend behind me, being represented behind me. I have clean hands and a pure heart. My son, who will be your descendant, is coming, leaving the glories of heaven to be your representative. And through him, we will ascend and dwell together forever. We see a beautiful picture of this. As David is dancing, the text very clearly said, he's wearing a linen ephod. And that's what the priest would wear. He's not wearing his royal robes, as McCall pointed out. He exposed yourself. He's wearing the linen ephod that the priest would wear underneath their more decorative robes. And most commentators on this are saying this is a specific choice on David's part. It's not a comfort issue. He is not proceeding in here as the king. He is pointing to Yahweh and his throne as the king, and he is interacting as a priest, as one who brings the people to God. And we see a clear portrayal of what Christ would one day be accused of. You're there with the sinners and the lowly. What are you doing with them? We see a picture of David saying, they're going to be the ones who recognize me. You, McCall, and the self-righteous won't. But the lowly who realize they need a priest king, they will recognize where their hope is found. This happened because David counted the cost. He saw there's no way I can ascend the hill, and realizes it's going to happen because God came to us and brought his favor and kept his covenant promises. That's where our hope is. That's what moves him to take God seriously. That's what emboldens him to not retreat at the rejection and mockery he receives from McCall. He says, it was never about me. God is my audience. And so we need to beg the Lord, show us where we are not taking you seriously. Help us count the cost, not to pay back in some kind of guilt trip, but realize we were worth, in God's eyes, all the sacrifice it took to bring us to him. God's love of us is so precious because we see the cost. The same God who killed Uzzah for touching his ark has come to you and said, you are going to be my child and dwell with me forever. He has not lowered his standards. He's the same God. But because Christ said, strike me dead and not them, you can live and approach him, and he will dwell with you forever. So ask God to help you keep reflecting on the cost, on how high the standard is to be allowed to dwell with him, and to rejoice that Christ did that for you. And then that's what will move you to take him more and more seriously, to strengthen you when you face rejection for these things, and then experience again more joy when you realize he paid the cost to dwell with me forever. Amen.